Well, it's good to be here on a Wednesday. I think we haven't done this 2 weeks in a row because of Lazarus. And then I guess you did last week. You had Ash Wednesday, but I was gone to Kansas City. So it's good to be here. I think Father Craig sort of pleaded with me to do what I did this morning with a longer version, or not this morning at noon. And of course, he's not here, so now that he's thrown me into this. So if you are here and still totally frustrated you're getting to hear this again, then I would say blame Father Craig. I bit the bait and thought, okay, that's what I'll do, not knowing neither he nor TC would show up. But I think this is, we're just kind of meandering around with the life of Moses, but when the Wednesdays that I'm home, and I'm traveling a good bit during this season, I'll share some things I think that are Lenten words, and because Lent is about pursuit and repentance, and extravagant repentance, and encountering extravagant mercy and renewed surrender, just going deeper. That little thing I put on my Aslan Rohrs stuff that I sent out farther up and farther in, further up, further in. That's really what Lent's all about. And I missed the beginning of Lent in terms of being home. That's never happened. But the trip was a significant one. I'll tell if Aaron was asking me about Kansas City stories, and I'll tell some Kansas City stories on Sunday. The trip to Kansas City was not a youth event. It wasn't a Christ the King youth event. It was an Aslan Rohrs conference. But when I talked to Mike Davidson months and months ago, it was just telling him he had heard some stories about our young people and how they move in the prophetic and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. He just said it would be wonderful if they could come, if you could bring some of them along with the others and just demonstrate to his cathedral, his church, just how you can move in the Spirit. Even the young ones can move in the Spirit, and it'd be done with maturity and yet power and anointing. He felt it would have a real impact on his church. And so there was 13 of us in all. 2 met me from North Carolina. And then there was 5 young adults or adults, older adults, and then 6 kids who went. And they did an amazing job. I was just proud of all of them. And they saw some real miracles. A number of people got healed or indicated they were. And we know that some happened for sure. Some of the kids saw it happen in front of them, which was really cool. And they ministered in a powerful way prophetically. Just went for it. And I was just so proud of them. They got to experience going to the International House of Prayer. They got to hear Misty Edwards, which is a big deal to all of them because she's real famous and she doesn't do a lot of that anymore. And they all got to go and receive ministry from the prophetic ministry that IHOP does. And it was really good. The words they got were just amazing and really accurate. And so this was an encouraging time for them. It was a really busy time, and we got back Monday night. So I know that some of them are still recovering from the trip. But it was awesome. Thank you for your prayers. And think of that. I was thinking today, don't forget, because I haven't looked at it in a while, sign up back there on our 6-month calendar for fasting and prayer. That's just part of the important undergirding of what we do. It's the furnace that keeps the houses warm. It keeps this house warm. And so just sign up. I like the way we're doing it that way a lot better than the little sheets of paper. You can just fill that up and so that every day we have covered in terms of prayer and fasting. All right? Well, Ron, you've heard this already, so you're going to pray for me that we'd all enjoy it again? Amen. I'll read this verse to you from Luke chapter 2. I've used it before in sort of introducing Lent and what God's after in terms of Lent. And this is when Jesus is presented at the temple. And he's presented at the temple, and Simeon sees the Messiah that he'd been promised, and speaks this prophetic thing. Anna speaks a prophetic word. But when Simeon is speaking to Mary and Joseph, it says in verse 28, he took Jesus into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you have shown your bondservant. Let me now depart in peace according to your word, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the people. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that the thoughts from the hearts of many may be revealed." Oh, there he is. I threw you out of the bus. I said, Craig sort of convinced me to do this word. He didn't even show up. This verse has always meant a lot to me because I know about Mary's walk with the Lord, you know, and I believe that it says that her own soul would be pierced and the thoughts of many would be revealed. And I believe that one of the things that God does during Lent is a special season. Now, it's true all the time. We should always have this repentance track we walk on. Not morbid introspection, but just openness to God because we're longing. You know, the whole principle is if you want to take everything you have, he has, you got to give everything you have. So give all, take all. So I want to give more and more so I can take more and more. And because all those places that I surrender to him, he fills up with himself. And I've always liked the scripture for many years now that God, pierce my soul. Show me things that may make me go, "Oh man, I don't really want to do that, give that up," or "Gee, I didn't really want to see that." Even to revealing my thoughts. And he said that Jesus was raised up to be a sign of the fall and the rise of many. And that's what Christianity is about, death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection. It's always this new surrender, more resurrection, new surrender, more resurrection, new surrender, more Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit's the comforter. And every time we mourn our sin, he comforts us. He paracletes us. We get to experience more of the release of the Holy Spirit and all that Jesus is. So there's that giving and taking thing. Give all, take all. And then he says it's a sign to be opposed. Because people don't like repentance. They don't like for their hearts to be pierced. They don't like for their thoughts to be revealed. But if we're going to be serious about the kingdom, this is one of the great principles of the kingdom. Not the rise and fall of a Christian, but the fall and rise. And the word there, rise, is the word resurrection. And so as we die, he fills us with more experientially of his resurrection life. We encounter and enjoy more the fullness of him that's ours. The more we empty, the more of his fullness we get to enjoy. And this is the whole principle, I must decrease so that he can increase. And so when we talk about even revealing the thoughts of our hearts, it's because the thought life is at the real seat of our spirituality. It's the heart of our spirituality. It's the heart of warfare. Because we can learn to pretty much fake it in the crowd, but it's in the private place and the thoughts of our hearts where we're really genuine or walk in integrity or don't. And you've heard us say before that warfare, almost all warfare has its, what I wrote in the devotional today is that every battle has a front line. And the front line of all spiritual warfare is between your two ears. The fiery darts that are shot at us are about our thought life. No matter what our circumstance or situation might be, no matter how frightening it may appear to others, if we have victory in our thought life, then we have victory in every other area. If we walk in a peace that passes understanding, even in the most horrific or scary-looking situation, then we're walking in real freedom. That's the victorious Christian life. The victorious Christian life isn't free from battles or free from the terrors of night that it talks about in Song of Solomon. It's being free from the fear, being free from the worry. Christianity, victorious Christianity, doesn't mean that you're going to be protected, incubated from people hurting you, saying bad things about you, abandoning you, slandering you. You know, that's just what happens in the fallen world. Victorious Christianity is that in your thought life, you're not given into bitterness and anger. That place that's so connected to your heart, you know, isn't, you're not living in the realm of defeat. He even talks about that in 2 Corinthians 10. That we're pulling down every stronghold, every thought raised up against the knowledge of God, raised up against the truth. And so the real battle is about truth from God's perspective and truth from the enemy's perspective, from a fallen point of view. And real victory is going to be the battle that's won here between your two ears. That's where faith happens. That's kind of, remember the life of Moses and Rephidim, where the rod was held up? And down in the valley of life and circumstances and situations, the victory is being won as long as the rod of faith is being held up. But he even had to have help holding up that rod of faith. Whenever the rod was let down, the battle down there was being lost. And so it's in that hidden place, in that secret place, our thought life, when we talk about Christ living his life through you, living a victorious Christian life, living in peace that passes understanding, a joy unspeakable, full of glory, where all of the fruit of the Spirit happened, it all flows from here. Always. And so allowing the Lord to pierce our own souls, even revealing the thoughts of our hearts, an important part of walking out this drama and this adventure called, that we call Lent, but really our whole Christian life. You know? And so when I find myself in trouble, the anxiety that I feel in my emotions is a reflection of what's going on in my head. My emotions simply reflect what my thought life is fixed on. He whose mind, Isaiah 26:3, he whose mind is stayed on God, God will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in him. Alrighty, and I said, like I said this morning, or not this morning, again today at noon, that one of my favorite songs that Misty Edwards wrote, and if you ever read her book, What's the Point, she talks about this a lot. Because she, in her own personal testimony, is she's a very obsessive thinker. I'm a very obsessive thinker. My thoughts never really stop. And I'm a constant dreamer. I dream a lot because of my thought life. And so the line of her song is that life takes place behind the face. That's really where the hidden world is. That's where most of who you really are, how life is lived, is back there in this communication, this thought life thing between you and God or and even the enemy. Let me read a few verses to you. I won't read them all, but a few interesting verses from... my son just sent me a text. He said, come out of the house on my way home because he cooked a steak for me. That makes my thought life really good. That's right. Yeah, I mean, I don't read these verses to you after all. They're not really all that important. Alrighty, let's see. This is 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace that he brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But our practicing the presence of God, of Christ, our living by faith, our resting in the Lord, happens here. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worth praise, dwell on these things. You know, the word repentance, of course, means to change your mind. And when you get when God reveals a truth to you, like if you come into a revelation in these last months, just about the grace of God and the always having the all sufficiency of the indwelling Christ and his ability with you, that's a truth, and truth sets you free. And so when you get that, you may not even intentionally do it, but you repent. When you embrace a truth that you didn't know before, that changes the way you think, you've repented. You've stopped thinking this way about living the Christian life, and you started thinking this way. That's changing your mind. Alrighty? Romans 12 is real familiar. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. You may prove what the will of God is, that it is good and acceptable and perfect. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Psalm 26:2, examine me, O Lord, and test me. Evaluate my inner thoughts and motives. Psalm 94:19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. I love that verse. Psalm 105, verse 2. And my voice be sounding in songs and melody, and let all your thoughts be of the wonders of his works. Wouldn't it be great if that were all your thoughts? Be the wonders of his works. Proverbs 15:15. All the days of the desponding and the afflicted are made evil by anxious thoughts and forebodings. But he who has a glad heart has a continual feast regardless of the circumstances. I like that one. And then Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The way you think. Alrighty. We can put the fancy equipment away. Pull this back out. Song of Solomon, quick reminder. There are three main characters in the Song of Solomon. There are the daughters of Jerusalem. There's actually four daughters of Jerusalem. There's the Shulamite. There are the hidden ones, or the maidens, and there's Solomon. Solomon is a type of Christ, the bridegroom Christ. The daughters of Jerusalem are your average believer, churchgoer, tither, probably dedicated believer. The but a life of a lot of compromise too. The maidens, which is really the Hebrew word for hidden ones, they're the ones who've decided they didn't want to live what the world has determined is the normal Christian life. They're going after what Jesus has determined is a normal Christian life. They want to live as surrendered as they can be and be transformed into his likeness as possible. They want to love him with all their heart, and they want to experience and express the fullness of Christ no matter what it costs. That's the hidden ones. They've sort of broken out of the crowd, out of the herd mindset. And that's why it says in this first part of Song of Solomon, it's, his love, your love is better than wine, your oils, your presence has a pleasing fragrance. Your name, your very name is love poured out for us. Therefore, the hidden ones love you. Then draw me after you and let us run. And that's the language of the hidden ones. Lord, draw me after you. Take me away with you to the place you purchased for me on the cross. To that place of radically being yielded, surrendered to you, following you, life of faith. Take me there, Lord, life of knowing your fullness. And let's run there. Let's go there as fast as we can. And the whole Song of Solomon is that process being worked out in this Shulamite as she's committed herself to live in the life of a hidden one. Now, being a hidden one doesn't mean that you live outside of the context of the world. You see, I thank God for monastic people or people who've called to live secluded lives if they're actually fulfilling their calling to be a place of prayer. That's what it's supposed to be about. And but not a place of escape. Because you see, to me, anybody is, well, not really, but I would much rather prove the faithfulness, the righteousness, the holiness of Christ in a world full of stuff than I would be there. And that's just me. I'm not called to live that kind of life. You know, but like, I love Amish, I'm in a night, but you can't escape your flesh. So, for me, I'd rather be out there in the world and affect as many people as I can with the likeness of Christ. And to be a hidden one, part of that is coming to a place where you live a life where the center of your life, or just like I said, the fasting and prayer is kind of the furnace of the body. Well, that same true for personal life. Your own personal life in the secret place, your prayer life, the place where you hang with him, talk to him with your Bible wide open, or just communicate with him, where he can speak to you without distractions. That's the secret place. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, now this Shulamite has said, I want to be one of the maidens, the hidden ones, the set apart ones. Take me away with you, let us run. And so he says in verse 8 of chapter 2, listen, she says, my beloved, Jesus, behold, he's coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he's standing behind our wall. He's looking through the window. He's peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, responded to what? Her prayer. Take me away with you, let us run. He always responds to that prayer. If you mean it, he always responds to that prayer. My beloved responded and said to me, come away with me, my beautiful one. Arise and come away with me. And so he's responding to her of prayer. And he says it twice. Arise, my beautiful, my love, and my beautiful one, and come away with me. And then it says this, let, O my dove, speaking of the Shulamite, the one who's chosen to go farther up and farther in, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, your presence. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. So the first thing he says to the Shulamite, who wants to experience and express the fullness of Christ, he says, you need to cultivate a lifestyle in the secret place. Your place, your spot. And I've said this to you over and over again. It doesn't matter to me if it's 5 minutes a day or if it's 5 hours a day. But what you have to have is something that's sustainable, that you can do consistently. And God doesn't think people are more spiritual if they can spend 5 hours than 5 minutes. Sometimes you can't spend long periods of time because this is not the vocation that you have. But ask the Holy Spirit to show you. He said he'd lead you into all his truth and find that place where you live in the secret place. The reason that's so important is that out in the public place is where we appropriate and meet situations and circumstances and people and surprises, right? Agenda busters, to-do list additions we weren't planning on. And how we react in that moment, how we appropriate the fullness of Christ, how we draw from the all-sufficiency of an indwelling Savior, the all-grace that's ours, is going to be, to a large degree, consistent because dependent on what my life is like in the secret place and not in the public place. Because you see, it's in the secret place where God instructs me. Remember what it said about Mary as opposed to Martha? Martha was busy with so many things, and she went to Jesus and complained because Mary, her sister, was sitting at the feet of Christ, beholding his face, listening to his voice. Martha wasn't happy with it because Mary wasn't helping with all the serving. And you have to understand, our first and foremost calling as a Christian isn't to serve him, it's to love him. And therefore, intimacy is our great priority. Ministry always flows out of intimacy. The ministry of Christ always flows out of the intimacy of Christ. Always, always, always. Or it won't be legitimate. It won't last. It'll be a ministry that may be 15 yards wide, but an eighth of an inch deep. And and so, in the Song of Solomon, one of the terms it's used to define that life, that sort of hidden life that maybe nobody else sees or even knows about, that hidden life is called behind the veil. The veil. That thing that separates you, the hidden life, from the public life. But the way the public life is lived is going to be determined about your life behind the veil. The life you live beyond the veil in the public arena is going to be determined, the consistency of that life in terms of victory and holiness is going to be determined by the life behind the veil. Now, understand, if prayer is a hard thing for you, probably the hardest thing spiritually disciplined I ever cultivated. Because what I was taught about prayer was always such a drag. I mean, I'd even be given a little, and maybe it works better for you, but like the whole Acts thing, you know, you have this little list that you go through, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication we pray with the people. Craig knows. He was part of the Navigators. And it was just awful to me. It's like getting alone in a closet or sitting on the top of a hill in a desert somewhere and all you have is warm milk and stale graham crackers. And it's just... And going to sleep during that was like, blessed, thank you, Jesus. I got to sleep. I killed some time by sleeping. This was terrible. And one of the vows that I took about prayer... And for priests and deacons and such and bishops, there's this rhythm about doing morning and even prayer at the prayer book. But for me personally, if I didn't alter around that some a little bit, it was even worse. Because then I was, it was just even worse. And for me, it was just terrible. And it seemed real shallow for me. Now, I'd rather somebody do that every day, twice a day, than not pray at all. And the average prayer life for the average pastor in America is 6 minutes. And that beat me by like 3 or 4 for a long time. But what I discovered about me is that I'm a worshiper some years ago. And that if I can seek the Lord in the context of worship, an environment of worship, that just works for me. And that's why I love to go to the prayer room out there at International House of Prayer in Kansas City, because it's just 24/7 worship that's been going on, and intercession has been going on for 17 years now, I think. So I just love to go in there. And they have chairs you can sit in, but also tables you can just sit with an open Bible. I just get my pen out, my paper out, and I just hear God. Listen to music, hear God, cry, praise, talk, all those things. And there are some other things that I do in prayer that's kind of just between me and the Lord, but you know, my prayer life is about, I've said this before, I'll get my smartphone, plug in to the IHOP, International House of Prayer app, because they have worship going on 24/7, and I just plug it in, put it in my pocket, whether I'm 5 minutes or 5 hours, and I just set my Bible out, my notepad, I call it Pearl, and whatever books, cause I may read a book or part of a book, and I just go at it with the Lord and do what I do, I cry, talk, get excited, jump up, walk around, sit down, you know? But the point is, I had to discover what worked for me. I don't know what works for you. Find what works for you. It can't be just like me, but I would suggest if you have a tendency to drift, to do that, to get your smartphone, get you some earbuds, get some good worship music, or try that IHOP. I can show you how to do that. App, and just put worship in, turn it up to the sound you like, the volume, and just be with God. But in this book, there's three things where it says about the veil. The first one is in chapter 4. And this is where Christ is affirming this believer's journey. Our journey's never complete on this side of heaven. And the Lord doesn't evaluate who we are based on necessarily where we're at, but instead on where we're headed. It's our heart and our heart's intentions. And you see, I thought I got freed up. Like sometimes when I'm traveling, or stuff go on and I'm up real late and I'll sleep in. Come in later because I got to get rest. Lord knows that. And I don't have any sense of guilt and condemnation because God knows me. I know He's pleased with my intentions. I used to have a fear that if I went off for a week or two, like if Olivia is with me, I can't really go do what I do. I pray. Early on, I was so scared I'd lose it. I would go out in the car and just sit. And, of course, as people would ride around and see me sit out in the car for hours, they thought I was some kind of pervert or something. So that wasn't very comfortable. I didn't have a desk or anything. And so I just, when those times, I said, Lord, and He reminded me what He said about Mary in that passage in Luke chapter 10. He says to Martha, Mary's chosen the better part, and it will not be taken away from her. And so I signed up for this life. I signed up. I sealed my heart for love, Song of Solomon 8. And I know the Lord gave me confidence, Chuck. If you're even off on a mission trip and you really don't have the kind of time you used to have, the minute you get back, you're going to be right into it. Now, I miss it. I miss the stuff. But I don't have to be afraid. It's an interesting thing. But it says He's affirming her for the journey she has set her heart out on. She's not affirming her perfection. He's affirming the fact that she's going after it and her intentions. How beautiful you are, my love. How beautiful you are, chapter 4, verse 1. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. And what he's saying there is this. We've preached on this before, taught on this before, is that we cultivate dove's eyes. The Holy Spirit's the dove. We learn to see like the Holy Spirit sees behind the veil. And we learn to get a heavenly perspective to see things. We learn to walk by faith. Even though we know it's by faith, we do this thing by faith, we moment by moment appropriate by faith, but that the muscle of faith is cultivated behind the veil, and we begin to see reality from his perspective. So that when we go beyond the veil, we now have dove's eyes. We don't see things the way people are seeing things. We're not reacting. We see beyond what's going on in front of us. We've learned to live by faith from heaven's perspective. Alrighty? Now these two things I'm going to say to you are really, really connected. But if he goes down like one more verse, he says, your teeth are like newly shorn ewes, and we don't have time to talk about that. Which have come up from their washing, which bear their twins, not lost their young. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. That's about your talk life. And he says, your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Once again, he uses behind your veil. He says, but this time your temple are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. In chapter 6, he says the same thing in verse 7. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranates behind your veil. Let's do this. The water's not working. We'll see if the Hall's cough drop does. I spit it out, though, I'm talking that loud. The eyes, again, talks about our perspective, how we see things, and even walking by faith. But the temples particularly speak about your thought life. And as our faith is cultivated behind the veil, twice, he says, your temples are like a slice of pomegranates behind your veil. Therefore saying that the Holy Spirit doesn't do anything arbitrarily, that is twice as important that your thought life is cultivated, because that really does affect how you see. You're not going to have eyes of doves. We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Being able to see by faith is only comes from being able to think in a heavenly way, in a transformed way. I talked about this some today, and so just bear with this part. Pomegranates are very significant all throughout the scripture. 6 times in the Song of Solomon, the word pomegranate is used. And a pomegranate, to give you an overview of what a pomegranate represented to the people of God in the Old Testament, and also the people of God, the church, now the New Testament church, is that the pomegranate, if you see a pomegranate, on the top of it, it's got a crown. As a matter of fact, the pomegranate was so honored that Solomon's crown was patterned after the pomegranate. On the Jewish high priest robe at the bottom of the hem, there was pomegranates of different colors, and in between them were bells that would ring. Now, every time that bell would ring, if they'd look down at the end of the garment, they'd see his pomegranates. Pomegranate was the only fruit that was ever on a Jewish coin. Pomegranate, when Solomon built his temple, there were 2 big pillars out front made of brass. At the top, it was lined. There was 400 pomegranates before you entered the temple. Pomegranate was one of the few fruit that was brought out by the 12 spies from the Promised Land. When they left Egypt, one of the things they complained about, well, we missed this, we missed this, we missed the pomegranates. But of course, when they got to the river, it was a land full of pomegranates. One of the scriptures in the Old Testament is God is like luring them in, you know, being the cheerleader. Come in, can we want to bring in the land? Because there are pomegranates there. The word pomegranate, Hebrew word pomegranate, has the idea of to rise up, to be mounted up, for something to be reigning, to be victorious, to rise above. David says, lift up your head. Lift up my head, O Lord, above my enemies. It was about something risen, something exalted, something that's heavenly. Pomegranate also carries the idea of righteousness, because the Jews believe that in the pomegranate, the seeds, there were 613 seeds. And of course, in the law, the Talmud law, there are 613 laws. And so for them, the pomegranate also represented righteousness. But a righteousness that flowed out of a place of exaltation, a place of risen life that was full of righteousness. And it was It also spoke of fertility or abundance because there were so many seeds in a pomegranate. And pomegranate is one of my favorite fruit. But you did know, here's the next. You do know that you don't have to just chew around it. You could eat those seeds. They're edible. And the seeds have extraordinarily healthy with fiber. It's a lot of work spitting all those seeds out. It makes watermelon look like easy duty. I have to have a funny thing. They just did in Israel recently, because it's such honored fruit, that they did a test just recently with people who were having hardenings of the arteries. Those who drank 3 to 4 ounces of pomegranate juice for a little over 2 weeks, their issues were reduced by 40%. It's just like it's almost like a supernatural fruit that God placed in the heart for Israel. So it represented abundance, the promised land. It represented righteousness and victory, victorious, reigning and ruling, you know. And I was trying to think of something else. But in the church, you'll see a lot of old paintings, old pictures and icons that will have Mary holding pomegranates. There's one with the Christ child holding a pomegranate that's been sliced. Because pomegranate, if you ever gotten a pomegranate juice on you, stains. So people tell you if you're going to break it in half, do it underwater. And it's so red, the church represented the blood. But if you ever, like, open up a pomegranate, and though it may get all over you, and you start to get those seeds just, like, jump out. And so the church always saw it as the death and resurrection, risen life, conquering life, victorious life of Christ. Always. And so when we think about the pomegranate, we think about victory, reigning, ruling, righteousness, abundance. You might have life and have it more abundant. And when you think about the pomegranate and the thought life, then you're talking about a person whose thought life has been elevated. A thought life that's sitting in the heavenly places. The heavenly thought life. A thought life that's full of victorious thinking, abundant life thinking, all conquering thinking. Jesus came conquering and to conquer. And in other words, Jesus said that we have the mind of Christ. Put on the mind of Christ. To have your temples to be like slices of pomegranate is to think with the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is a risen mind. He's conquered death. And so to think with a risen mind, to think with a victorious mind, and to think with a mind of grace and holiness and righteousness, to have that cultivated, of course, results in what? Dove's eyes. Because you see, you begin to see more what you think. And both of these things are cultivated where? In the hidden life. In the secret place, behind the veil. And so the victory is really won or lost there. Not really won or lost out there. Because no matter how much revelation you get about Christ and the Christ life in you and through you, if that's not strengthened, if it's not cultivated at some level at the feet of Jesus with the heart of Mary of Bethany, it's going to be narrow, it's going to be thin. You know, we're strengthened in that place in our faith and in our thinking so that when we face those things beyond the veil, we're already in a position of faith. You see, faith is the substance of things what? Hope for. And I believe that's where hope is cultivated. Because God doesn't always show you every specific thing you're going to face that day, but He so feeds you with the joy, the victorious life of holiness and righteousness. Not the legalism and the fear and the guilt, but who you are in Christ. He just feeds that over and over again. He also pierces your heart there. When I spend time alone with the Lord, and that's why I like being home more than any other place, because I get in this rhythm. But, you know, I spend half of my time repenting, joyfully repenting, crying, weeping before the Lord, and celebrating the truth. Because it's in that place where my thoughts are just adjusted. You see? And so, like this last September and this last, these months since the fall, I've just been sharing with new emphasis, with new energy, with new, I think, insight for me and renewal, just this whole thing about 2 Corinthians 9:8. Always having the all-sufficiency of Christ, the presentness, not just the presence, but the presentness of Jesus. We can stop believing that He can, start trusting that He is. You know, all that things we've talked about, our crucifixion of Christ, that was all strengthened and cultivated in my prayer life. That was God showing me things in my prayer life. Through others that I read, through different things, whatever. And because my job affords me the time, I'll often spend part of my prayer time, my footstool time, reading a part of a book that God's using to minister to me. Not the whole time, but just a part, maybe 30 minutes of it. But I can do that too, just before I go to bed or whatever. But it was there. That's the place of discovery. Isn't that what Paul, isn't what David said? It's one thing I've asked, and I shall seek. All the days that will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and behold His beauty, and inquire of Him. That's what happens behind the veil. He just shows you something more about His beauty. That's just His characteristics, the wonders of the Christian life, the limitless grace of God. Those are all expressions of Him and His beauty. And you see all that, and you inquire of Him. You're kidding me. This is real. I can't believe I thought like this. I've been wrong. Where have I been? This whole thing that God's been showing me so clearly, not that I didn't know, but I didn't know like I know. I mean, I knew. But you can see the same truth 1,000 times, and 1,000 times you go, oh my gosh. And you've done that 1,000 times already. But, you know, and I talked about this in Kansas City, at least on Sunday. You know, so many Christians are fighting, struggling, scrambling, fighting for a place where they can experience favor and blessing, anointing and victory. But Christianity is living in a place, starting in a place of favor, blessing, anointing, and victory. And from that place, fight. There's a big difference. You see? And all that's cultivated, strengthened. You go deeper. The roots go deeper behind the veil. And so this is what ministered to me. I began to look at this yesterday. And I got just pulled in the Song of Solomon. I saw, the Lord just said, start reading chapter 4. And I got to that place. I said, Lord, I feel like there's something I've never fully gotten. And it was really interesting because to me it's twice as important as the Dove Eyes because it's written twice. That when he talks about in chapter 4, when he gets this little place, he begins to describe her life, our life, like a garden enclosed, our hearts been set apart for Him. And then he just begins to discuss the things like the fruit of the Spirit and stuff like that. It comes forth. A garden enclosed is my sister and my bride, a rock garden enclosed, a spring sealed up. I mean, there's the spring, there's the river of living water there, the fullness of Christ is. You know, the church is the fullness of Him who fills all is in all. He's just constantly filling you with His fullness. But you have to be set apart to draw from that. You learn, you discover, you, God, as you repent, more of that's released into your experience. Your shoots, the fruit that comes forth from you, is like an orchard or a park of pomegranates. It's like a park of resurrection life. Resurrection thinking, dove's eyes seeing, thinking with the mind of Christ, seeing with the eyes of Christ, that's what it means, literally, experientially, to be seated in heavenly places with Jesus while our feet are still walking down this earth. No longer thinking like a lost person, and therefore not seeing like a lost person, and therefore no longer reacting like a lost person, trying to justify it. Okay? That's my way of taking a 2-minute sermon and making it last for the whole time. Alrighty. I just think it's a cool word. And well, Lord, you purchased, you said we're to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Teach us how to be disciples behind the veil, so that we can look like disciples beyond the veil. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.